The scripture reading this morning is from James. We go back to James this morning, finally, after quite a number of weeks of taking a break from it for holidays and other activities, winter grace and other wonderful things that have happened in the life of our church at this season. We come back to the book of James in your New Testament toward the end, after the book of Hebrews. We pick up exactly where we left off, which is at the beginning of James chapter 3. I would ask you to open your Bibles or the pew Bibles in front of you to James chapter 3, and I would ask you please to stand for the reading of God's Word. Just a word before I read, the passage is quite clearly about the tongue. There will be no one in the room who will have any doubt about that. But I want to ask you, even as I read it, to ask us an underlying question of yourself. What is it also about? What is it really about? What is, as we might say, what is the issue behind the issue? James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening of fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Since it has been many weeks since we have been in James, I would like to give you just a quick summary of where we have come so that you can appreciate what it is that James is doing here in chapter 3. We remarked in chapter 1 that there were three marks of those who follow Christ. Those who are followers of Christ have three characteristics, and each of these characteristics comes from a truth about God's own character. And this is summarized briefly in chapter 1, verse 18, and then expanded on in many ways throughout the entire epistle, the entire little book. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, of his own will, he brought forth He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Three things, three characteristics of the Lord that then are in turn to be reflected in us. One, the Lord cared for us by an act of his own will. He, by his own will, when we were helpless, moved toward us. That great impulse of God that when he saw us in our helpless condition, as Paul says in Romans 5, he moved toward us when we had no power to move toward him. He sought us when we were making ourselves strangers to him. And he still does that day by day, minute by minute. In the moments of our days when we feel helpless, when we don't know what to do, the Lord moves toward us. He cares for the needy, in other words. And the point is, so should we. That's James's point. God has cared for us by an act of his will. So should we care for one another by acts of our will. It is the mark of the Christian that she cares for people spontaneously. Just the other night, Barbara and I were having dinner with some friends in a very nice restaurant, and there was a lady sitting at the next table, and she was all alone. And here's a restaurant filled with lively conversation and people having fun with family and friends, and there was this lady all alone. And the man that we were having dinner with, one of the men of the couple that we were having dinner with, he looked over and he said, "Oh, sweet thing, we should invite her to join us." And of course, by that time it was a little late. She was almost done with her meal. But I thought, what an immediate, spontaneous act that is a reflection of God's goodness to him, that he would say that sort of thing. Secondly, James has told us not only that God has moved towards us as an act of his own will in care, but that the Lord is holy, and he tells us that we are to be holy. In other words, it's almost the flip side, you might say, of the first one. We move in compassion because the Lord moves in compassion toward us, but the Lord is holy. There's no compromise to his standards ultimately, and so we too are to be holy. And this notion is captured in verse 18 of chapter 1 by this phrase, the first fruits. The idea, you see, is that the first fruits were the first tenth of the crop or the produce that was grown in the crops of ancient Israel. And the first tenth would always be held aside. That's the origin of the tithe, for example, in the Old Testament. Would always be held aside, used exclusively and only for the Lord. No one would ever think of using any of that tenth for anyone or anything but the Lord. And that is holy to the Lord, separate to the Lord, which is what the word holy means. The ultimate definition of the word holy isn't moral perfection. The real definition that leads to moral perfection is separateness. And that's what the first fruits were. And what we're called to be is first fruits for the Lord. We're called to be the Lord's tenth. We're called to be the Lord's people who demonstrate by the way we live, how we act, who we are, that we belong to someone else. We belong to the Lord. And the third thing that we've learned from James so far is that the Lord has reached out to us by his own word. This is what it says there in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The Lord's word of truth was the instrument of our being brought forth, being born from above, being made to be Christians. His word means his grace has come to us, and therefore we are to be marked by the careful use of words of grace. We are to be marked by a language, by the use of our tongue, as he's now going to talk about in chapter 3, that bespeaks and reflects the way the Lord's word has moved to cause us to be born again, which is a remarkable image if we say that the Lord's word has the power to do that in our hearts, the power to change us, the power to cause us to be born again. Now we say that our words have that same recreative power. Our words have that same ability to create life in people. And so the words that we use are so very critical. This is the theme of this section from chapter 3. James picks up each of the three of these different points he's introduced in chapter 1, and he expands upon them in the rest of the book. And now we come to this particular third one, to the use of our tongues. Now, he gets our attention about this by using a particular concrete example of the importance of wise tonguedness. He talks about your preachers and your teachers. That's the way he begins. He gives a warning. He says in the first verse, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." He is warning us to be aware of the particular dangers and pitfalls that come to those with the gift of public speaking for the Lord. We are to respect the word of the Lord that comes from their mouths. So much so that the Apostle Peter will say flatly, directly, in a way that almost offends our democratic American ears, "Obey your leaders in the Lord." But nevertheless, we are not to be enamored with those leaders or enamored with their gift. We are to respect them and their gift. And to make this point, he tells us that teachers are going to be judged by a higher standard. This is not to say that teachers are better people than anyone else, that they can do more spiritual push-ups than anyone else, but it is to say that the calling that they have upon their lives demands that their words are held up to a higher scrutiny than even the rest of us. In other words, James starts out by giving us the hardest case scenario. The hardest case scenario of words really counting. In our Bible teachers, in our preachers, in our Sunday school teachers. But then he applies this principle of the importance of the use of words to every Christian by describing the tongue in four ways in this passage. And I want you to note these four ways because I think each of them is very instructive. First of all, he says the tongue is little, but it causes big problems. Secondly, he says it's harmful. It's as harmful as a raging fire, he'll say. Third, it's untamable. And fourth, it's inconsistent. Now, I'm going to switch the order of these around and save the first one, the fact that the tongue is little, for last, because I think that in this first one, he gives us a way out, a way to think about the positive use of our tongue. And so I'm going to take the second, third, and fourth ones first, and much more briefly than that first one, the tongue is little. So first of all, we want to say the tongue is harmful. And this is in verses 5b, the second half of verse 5 and 6. "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." How much more harmful can something be than that awful description of a blazing, raging fire? By saying that the tongue is a world of unrighteousness, James is saying is that the tongue is affected by everything that is in the world. In other words, everything that is hostile to God in this world, a world of unrighteousness, finds its expression in the human tongue. and that the character of this world comes out of our mouths. The tongue is a harmful instrument of the world's hostility toward God. James wants us to see that the tongue stains our bodies like a fire stains the landscape. Last summer, Barbara and I did something we've been wanting to do for years. I mean, almost 25 years of our marriage, we've said we want to go to Yellowstone National Park and to the Grand Teton National Park. We finally did it. Our children were busy doing other things at camp and football camp and other things. And so we went just by ourselves. And we love the Grand Tetons. But if you've been to the Yellowstone National Park in the last 10 years, you know about the Great Fire of 88. And you know that it just scorched the landscape. Yellowstone, forgive me if there's any national park type people in the room, is ugly right now. And it will be for another generation until these trees begin to grow back. Now, the rangers, the forest rangers, they get all excited about this because they think this is a natural event, has to happen every, 100 years or so to kind of rejuvenate the forest. No arguments. I'm not going to argue with them on their turf. Believe me. I'll just tell you, it's ugly. In other words, fire has stained the landscape. And that's what has happened to us. James sees that the fiery tongue stains our whole being. And so he wants us to see that the ultimate source of our fiery tongues is not just some small thing, not just some misstep, but it's hell itself. The place where the evil one lives. This is how bad it is, he says. In other words, in these first three I'm giving you, not which are really 2, 3, and 4, before we go back to 1, he's really telling us how bad the tongue is, right? What about the next one? The tongue is untamable. It's untamable as a wild beast. Verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, James is referring in this section to the creation. He's using creation language. He's talking about the fact that man was given management over the created order. And his point is that we have this responsibility and that we've done a fairly decent job of managing the beasts and so forth. But we've done a terrible job of managing the littlest beast in ourselves, the tongue. We're not able to manage our own tongues because they are, he says, a restless evil. I love the way the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of the New Testament puts this term, restless evil. Phillips says the tongue is always liable to break out. Is it that true? Isn't the tongue always on the verge of breaking out and saying something which is harmful? It's interesting. Very interesting. The first outworking in creation of speech is very good. God said, and it was done. But the second outworking, just after creation, was very harmful. When Satan uses speech to deceive Eve by saying in chapter 3, did God really say? In other words, he's using speech to question God's speech. And then, when God makes everything right in redemption again in Christ, the first speech that is given after fiery tongues of Pentecost come upon the apostles, the speech at Pentecost, in that first speech, Peter says, and now we hear each of us in our own language the telling of the mighty works of God. Isn't that great? You see how close speech is to God himself? God creates the world by speech. We destroy the world by our speech. And God recreates the world by his own speech. The tongue can be used for great creative good, but it can also be used as a fire to destroy and to damage. And this leads to this next point, which is how inconsistent the tongue is. Verses 9 and 10. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For the same mouth is full of blessing and cursing. My brothers, he says, these things ought not to be so. The point is not simply that we contradict ourselves, which we do all the time, of course. The point is that with our tongue, one moment we do one thing and another moment we do the other, and that by that inconsistency, our relationship to God is revealed. That's what he's saying. By what we say about one another, our relationship to the Lord is revealed. You can't bless God in worship and curse people who are made in God's image. You can't do that, he says. The inconsistency here betrays a confused life, a life given over to opposites, a life that is trying to serve two masters, going in two directions at once. The tongue reveals that we are different people. Our tongue reveals that we all have schizophrenia. And schizophrenia cannot last. It will not last forever. So, the tongue is harmful as a raging fire. It's untamable as a wild beast. And it's inconsistent so that it makes us like schizophrenic people. And then finally, the first one, the one I want us to camp on for just a moment or two longer. The tongue is little, but it causes big problems. And this, of course, is verses 2 through 5. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Notice that word perfect. I'll come back to that in a moment. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Although they are so large and are driven by small winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The tongue is little, but it causes great problems. We stumble, every one of us. We make many mistakes, don't we? And if we're honest, many, many of our mistakes have to do with our speech. The quick response, the little lie, or the big lie, the indiscretion where we speak of someone in a way we shouldn't, the breaking of a confidence. The breaking of a confidence. What a horrible, horrible lie of the tongue the breaking of a confidence is. The subtle suggestions. The off-color joke. The little tidbit of apparently harmless gossip. How many of you have ever said something that the second it was out of your mouth, you wanted to pull it back in with a rope? How many? May I see your hands? If you didn't raise your hand, you're not living on the same planet I am. If you never struggle here, then James says you are perfect. And by perfect, what he means is fully mature. That's the way the Bible uses the word perfect. It means fully mature, which is really a reference to heaven because it's a reference to the way we will be. You know, in heaven, we'll use our tongues to praise God and to love one another. And we'll never slip up. And we'll never use our tongues wrongly. We'll be perfect, perfectly mature when we're in heaven. But James's point, you see, is not so much to warn us about wrong speech. It is to show us a way of Christian growth. And this is where I want you to think with me for the last few minutes very carefully. The issue, I'll say it again, is not so much to warn us about wrong speech, which is what apparently the passage is about, but it is to show us a way of Christian growth. By saying that control of the tongue, a small thing, leads to control of the whole of our lives, a big thing. So the control of our lives is really the issue here. That's what James has in mind. And he gives two illustrations which couldn't be more commonplace and more understandable. And I find it absolutely fascinating that the same two illustrations that James used 2,000 years ago are equally applicable to us. They need no translation into our modern culture because we understand these two things. A small bit controls the energy, possibly the unruly energy of a large horse. The internal potential danger of a ferocious animal is controlled by this little piece of metal. And the second illustration, a large ship is controlled by a comparatively small thing, a rudder. A rudder. My father was in the Navy in World War II, one time in submarines. One time an enemy destroyer used a torpedo and knocked the rudder off the submarine. They were helpless until they figured out how to get under the water and repair that rudder. They were without direction. They couldn't move. They were vulnerable. The rudder is absolutely essential, isn't it, to the conduct of the ship. With the horse, think about it now. Think of the contrast between the two. Why did he use those two illustrations? With the horse, the destructive force is compared to our inward drives, to our inward compulsions, like the horse, right? But with the ship, the destructive force is not so much inside us as it is outside us, in the wind and the storms that blow. It is what one commentator calls life with all its tides and currents and storms that beat upon us. So the tongue, he says, is to control both the internal compulsions to sin and the external forces that push us. Now, you must hear what I just said because it's the key. The tongue controls both the inner compulsions to sin and the outward forces that would seek to destroy us. It's not the other way around. This is a very subtle point, but I think it's at the heart of James's meaning. I think it's exegetically verifiable, and I think it's the key to his whole meaning. In other words, James is saying, how are we to control the powerful forces within us that drive us to sin and the external forces around us which drive us to anxiousness and pain and to wrong actions? The answer he gives is a question we do not expect. How do we control our tongues? I wouldn't think he would say that. How do you control the inward forces of your life? Well, you pray a lot, or you do this, or you know, how do you control the external forces? Well, you say a prayer to be at peace when, you would expect him to say things like that, but he doesn't. He says, control the tongue. The need to be careful here to catch his meaning. He is not saying that a person who is strong enough to control his tongue is also strong enough to control the rest of his life. He is not saying that. It is rather that, like the bit in the horse's mouth or the rudder of a ship, by controlling the tongue, you actually control the whole thing. You control everything else. It's a little bit like an electrical switchboard in a building. Let's imagine one of the big buildings downtown, 70 stories, okay? Each individual room has its own light switch. And you can control the light switch on and off in that individual room. But there is somewhere in that building a master switch that controls every other switch. You don't have to be particularly strong or smart or together spiritually to control the lights in each individual room. In other words, and isn't this you and me? Through discipline or grit, most of the time, we can grit our teeth, smile politely, and say the right thing. Right? That's controlling the light switch in the individual room. But what about every light in the building of your life? How do you control that? What about the central switch? To make sense of this, I need to ask you to think about the connection between words and thoughts. You see, our danger is more than just speech. One commentator says this: the tongue is so much more than what we say out loud. In fact, actual speech is probably only a small percentage of the use of the tongue. We cannot think without formulating thoughts in words. For James, the tongue is synonymous not just with speech, it is, but also with words. And words don't just reside on our tongues, they also reside in our thoughts. In other words, our ability to formulate thoughts is a word function, a making of words, which James says with great psychological insight, without the benefit of the 20th century psychologists we all studied, with great insight, he says, that the formulation of words in our thoughts is a function of the tongue. Here's his point. If we do not formulate words based on our thinking, then we will not speak words of resentment, self-pity, gossip, hatred, slander, etc. Such things are cut down before they have a chance to grow into complete sentences. Example, your imagination gives birth to a thought. Let's say you have an alcohol problem. I'm just picking that. I could pick anything. Let's say you know that you should watch very carefully what you drink. A thought comes to your mind. Boy, I would love a gin and tonic tonight. Now that thought is not necessarily evil. It's not necessarily wrong. It's just neutral. It's just there. What do you do with that thought? Do you grab it and embrace it into a language of speech that turns into action? Or do you, by God's grace, in a way we'll talk about in just a moment, even though I'm going over, resist it? That's the key. And that's the same way about gossip. It's the same way about the people that you want to speak against. It works in every conceivable way. What I'm asking you to see is the absolute connection, which is really fairly obvious, between thoughts and our speech and our actions. The control of the tongue is more than evidence of spiritual maturity. It is the means to it. It is the means to it. Show me a man or a woman who is approaching the perfect control of their tongue, and I will show you a man or a woman whose thoughts are pure and whose actions reflect that way of thinking and living. Another way to think of this is that there is a feedback loop between our minds and our tongues and our actions. What we think affects what we say, which affects what we do, which affects what we think. And so it goes around and around. As a man thinketh, the scripture says, so is he. And this is why James says, the tongue controls the whole body. If you think about it, that's an absurd statement. The tongue controls the whole body? I got plenty of my body here that the tongue doesn't seem to have much control over. James says the tongue, because the tongue includes our thinking life, controls the whole body. This is another way of saying, as Jesus says, you can tell a tree by its fruit. The comparison makes sense when you realize that the fruit is part of the tree, right? The apple is part of the tree. Bad tree, bad fruit. Good tree, good fruit. We've said that before. So our thoughts are part of our tongue. And they are spoken in our hearts. Bad speech, bad thoughts. Good speech, good thoughts. And this is what James means in the last two verses of the passage. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a grape tree produce figs? Neither can a salt pond produce fresh water. May I take two more minutes and tell you what I think is critical for how we move in this personally? It's what David said in Psalm 139. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, behold, you know it altogether. And then David prays towards the end of the psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. What David is doing here is the same thing that the Bible tells us in every part when it tells us that there are only two ways to minimize the boasting of our tongue. That is to say, the control of our tongue over our whole of our lives. There's only two ways to do it. And if you'll forgive me for using somewhat of the formal terms, but I think they're shorthand that will help you. Mortification and vivification. Mortification is the putting to death of a thought before it becomes speech or action. And this is done, that's what mortify means, to put to death. And this is done by constant repenting and constant faith in the Holy Spirit's ability to kill sin. You can't kill sin. Do you know that? You can't do it. Jesus can. The Holy Spirit can. So constantly repent. And constantly look in faith to the Holy Spirit, even as that thought moves through you. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me. That's mortification. Second, vivification, which is just the opposite of mortification. Vivify means to live, right? Vivification means to bring to life by starting to live the perfect life. You can't live it completely, can you? You know that. You know you're going to fail. That's why you need repentance. That's why we need all the means of grace again and again. It's why we need the Lord's Supper to remind us of our forgiveness. It's why we need to live under the preaching of the Word again and again. But vivification is beginning to move toward the life for which we were meant to live and the life we will one day live completely in heaven by starting now. In other words, by filling our lives with Jesus and with the things that are really important to Him. an example, and then I am really done. I have a friend. And many years ago, he said something that I have never, ever forgotten. It was after church one day. It was before I was in the ministry, ordained. I was in seminary, I think. I was in seminary. And we'd had a great morning in church, and it was a wonderful time with friends and worship. And I said, "What are you going to do this afternoon, Rennie?" And he said, "I don't know, but I'm going to pray about it." And I saw him that night at a church meeting, and I said, "What did you do this afternoon?" And he said, "I prayed about it, and I just felt that it was right for me to go to this nursing home and care for some people." Now look, I'm not telling you that every Sunday afternoon needs to be filled with going to a nursing home or something like that. I am telling you to fill your life with the things of Jesus. That's vivification. And when you do that, and when you pray about that, and when you live that way, your tongues become perfect. And so one day, will you?